So the first thing, most important thing, let's listen to the Word of God, okay? Most important thing I say, about to say right now. Verse 16, you can follow along as we see the setting and the content of this Great Commission. The Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Period. Now let's shift gears. We want to be a church who actively embraces the Great Commission, not just with our dollars and special offerings and budget lines and so on, but also with our going, our baptizing, and our teaching ministries as well. So we, as I said, we'll look at those aspects of disciple making next time, but there's three motivational factors in this text that can propel us as a community towards the Great Commission faithfulness. In other words, three motivating factors for disciple making. Here's the first one. We make disciples because, first, the authority of Christ inspires our submission. Notice that Jesus leads not with a command, but with a claim. We see in verse 18, the first words out of his mouth are, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's a claim concerning the reach of his authority. It's all-encompassing. It's without borders. It extends to every nook and cranny of God's creation, whether in heaven or on earth. It is divine, in other words. There's no one else but God himself who can have such authority, and we see it in Jesus. Now, that is an incredible claim. But it should be noted that it's an anticipated claim as well. It shouldn't surprise us as readers of the New Testament. Even if all we had was the book of Matthew, this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself in the New Testament was by the designation Son of Man. You've heard this. He calls himself the Son of Man quite often. And this is a messianic title, a title from the Old Testament used for the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, who is Jesus. A messianic title that's drawn from particularly the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel talks about the authority, he depicts it even in this vision, the authority of God being given to one like a Son of Man, who he describes in this way in Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Daniel was seeing hundreds of years before the exaltation of the resurrected Jesus in that vision. God the Father has bestowed on him the complete and total absolute authority over all creation. That's really important for us to see because it serves as the basis for the command in the Great Commission. The logic really couldn't be any clearer. Jesus has authority over everything, and therefore, he has authority over the purpose and the trajectory of your life as well. Therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's the logic in the Great Commission. Out of that authority, here's what he wants you to do. This is his will for your life. Individually too, not just corporately. Individually. The Great Commission. All of us. Now, it's common in our day to hear people describe their conversion experience something like this, and it was at that moment that I decided to make Jesus my personal Lord and Savior. Now, there's certain truth in a statement like that, but the statement can be misunderstood. You don't get to decide to make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, regardless of what you decide about him. If in our your inability to recognize the Lordship of Jesus in no way infringes on the fact that he is Lord. He's still Lord. If right now the whole world denied his existence and his lordship, he would still be seated at the right hand of the Father. He would still be exalted above all others. In no uncertain terms, he is Lord. So the Apostle Paul even describes the crucified Savior like this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The authority of Jesus Christ demands a response, that response. The question is not if you will bow the knee to confess his lordship, but when. Will we do it now as recipients of his grace and favor, or will we do it when it's too late as objects of his wrath? Will we do it now when he extends his free gift of salvation, or will we do it on the day when he returns and there's no denying his lordship? Those are the only two options available. If you're a Christian, then you have acknowledged Jesus' lordship now, by definition. That's what you've done. You have confessed him as Lord, but have you forgotten the point of his lordship? The point of his lordship is that he has authority over your life. That's the point. So does the way that you live your life demonstrate submission to that authority? It does to the extent that you're obedient to his commands. The confession of Jesus is Lord in those baptismal waters is an empty confession unless it has implications for our life. And in light of this particular context, those implications relate to his calling on your life and my life, namely to engage in making disciples of all nations. So your going, your baptizing, your teaching demonstrates that the confession of Christ's lordship was not an empty confession. It conveys reality because it shows his authority over your life. It has set the trajectory of your life. It has inspired your submission. Our aspiration in this life should be for people to find no other explanation for how we live our life, how we invest our lives, than the fact that Jesus is Lord. It shouldn't make sense except that Jesus is Lord. So that's the first motivating factor behind living and engaging in the Great Commission. We make disciples because Christ has all authority and he has commanded us to do it. And that command is not lost on us. We joyfully submit to the call because we see Christ as our Lord. He has given his all for us, so we willingly give our all for him. And we have to assess whether our lives really demonstrate that kind of authority. Do they demonstrate that Jesus is Lord? If you're not making disciples, then can they demonstrate that Jesus is Lord if this is what he's commanded? Now, but notice there's a second. It's not just his authority that's a motivating factor behind the Great Commission, but second, we also make disciples because the presence of Christ inspires our confidence. Notice that the Great Commission ends, and really the Gospel of Matthew ends, with Jesus offering an assurance of his presence. Verse 20, "Behold," he says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Isn't that comforting? I am with you always to the end of the age. What an encouragement to know that the sovereign Lord of all is in your court. I mean, that's just a credible thought. That's the last thought in this book, and really it's a theme of the Gospel of Matthew that he's been putting before his readers from beginning to end. In fact, in the very first chapter, when Jesus is introduced to us, he's introduced as one who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he was with us, he tells us, to save his people from their sins. All this in chapter 1 of Matthew. So this encouragement is anticipated from the opening pages and now needed more than ever at the last page when we receive this global mission calling from the Lord. We are not left alone for this mission. For what it's worth, this is always God's way. He doesn't call us to things that he just leaves us hanging on. That's not how he works. When God sent Moses to stare down Pharaoh and to demand the release of all God's people, he said to Moses, "I will be with you." When Joshua was sent to lay siege on Jericho's walls with trumpets and shouts, right, he could faithfully embark on that seemingly ridiculous strategy because God had assured him, "As I said to Moses, so I will be with you." How do you think that a little shepherd boy could take on a towering warrior with a handful of rocks before whom every man in Israel was trembling? Because the confidence of God had inspired him. The confidence of God's presence with him had inspired him. So David says to the king of Israel at the time, "The Lord has delivered me from the lion. He's delivered me from the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." To which King Saul replies, "Go, and the Lord be with you." When Paul was rotting away in a jail cell, Jesus stood with him and he said, "Take courage. I'm with you." God is with his people. That is the most comforting fact imaginable. It really is. It's comforting by the measure that we can perceive the greatness of this Jesus. If we can see how great he is, then this idea that he's with us is a greater comfort to us. When we believe what Jesus has said, that he has authority over all, then his presence is a comfort indeed. This should infuse in us confidence for this mission. You're not alone. God is with you. And this explains the boldness and the power of so many of the earliest Christians. They understood that they were not alone. That boldness and power came from the presence of the Lord. And how did they experience the presence of the Lord in their lives? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It may seem strange to you that Jesus would promise to be with his people always, and then shortly thereafter, ascend into heaven and leave them behind on earth. What gives, right? Well, fortunately, moments before his ascension, he explains how his presence will be experienced in their lives. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So in a sense, he reiterates the Great Commission to them right before his ascension. He tells them that he's sending them to the nations, and he reassures them of his presence. But his presence is to be experienced in a greater way than they had yet known. And that way was the Holy Spirit being given to them. Don't forget that in John 16, Jesus told his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away, so that the Holy Spirit can come upon you." The Holy Spirit would indwell them, and his presence would give them power to be his witnesses. And that's exactly what happened. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given to the people of God, and he absolutely changes them. Absolutely. The first example we see is offered in the life of Peter. This man had recently denied even knowing Jesus multiple times because he was afraid of persecution, not even from authority so much as just people, strangers that he encountered on that day. Afraid of persecution. Now, in Acts 2, standing before thousands, and he doesn't just claim that he knew Jesus at one time, he proclaims that he's risen from the dead, and every person within the sound of his voice was guilty before the Lord, needed forgiveness of sins, and only the risen Jesus could provide it for them. And shortly thereafter, he would stand before the same powers that labored successfully to have Jesus killed and tell them that though they crucified Jesus and rejected him, they could not put an end to his ministry, even if they tried any more than they could keep that dead man down. So how do you explain that turn face, that about face in the life of Peter? How does a man go from being afraid to even admitting that he knows Jesus to staring down the movers and the shakers who killed Jesus shortly thereafter? The answer is given in Acts 4:8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." That's how. The Holy Spirit of God. The presence of the Lord produced such a confidence in this man that boldness and power was the result. A spirit-filled believer is a gospel-pouring vessel. That's what happens when the Spirit fills us. The Spirit of God helps you, as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:15, to put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. He helps you to say things like Peter said when he stood before those men in Acts chapter 4. "There is no salvation found in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That's what he says. How can I not speak except what I've seen and I've heard? That's the Spirit working in Peter's life. That's the kind of confidence and power that the Holy Spirit provides God's people. And it's not the kind of power that allows you to rip phone books, right, in half with your bare hands and requires choreographics and pyrotechnics. It's power for God's purposes. Power to serve in the mission of God. Power to help us to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. It's power that, according to Acts 1:8, births gospel witness. It's power for the sake of proclamation. That's why the Spirit is given to us. And once you understand this, it changes the way you view the Holy Spirit and God's activity in your life. Francis Chan once wrote this to make a similar point. He said, when people say that they don't feel close to Jesus, I ask them if they're making disciples. After all, his promise to be with us is directly tied to his command to make disciples. While every Christian wants to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, we often forget that the Spirit's power is given for the purpose of being his witnesses. Experiencing God, which is the longing of every true believer, happens when we are being his witness and making disciples. In other words, you will never experience God more than when you're submitting your life to the directing of the Holy Spirit. And when you are being carried along by the Holy Spirit, he will be pushing you, directing your steps to the Great Commission. He moves us all in this mysterious harmony to make disciples in this life. Thus, if we aren't experiencing this atomic power of God's Spirit, perhaps it's because we're not doing the things that require him to show up. Things like gospel proclamation, the Great Commission, disciple making, things that change lives and the world. We need the Holy Spirit for all of those things. We don't have the power to change hearts, but he does. We can't manufacture revival, but he can. To me, that's so reassuring. Gospel mission and disciple making does not rest on our shoulders, but on his. I don't have to be something that I'm not, right? He just needs to be God. I just need him to direct my life and empower my activity that he calls me to engage in, and you do as well. We don't need to know a lot. We just need to know the gospel and help other people experience God's glorious grace through it by sharing it with others. He doesn't look to us to be good speakers. That's not what he's looking for in order to use us. He looks for humble people who are willing to walk by faith, and that's why ordinary us can be a part of his extraordinary plans. Like what God is doing in the world, if you're a Christian, God invites you to be a part of that story. Not just experientially, but a part of his mission. The gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. I love the way that Jared Wilson puts it in a book called Gospel Deeps. He writes this: I'm not an expert in missiology, which is the study of missions. I'm not an expert in ecclesiology, which is the study, the doctrine of the church, or in sociology, the social sciences, but I can read what the Bible says. And in its pages, I read that the source of the church's power is the Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other source is credited with transforming power, not even intelligence or good works, much less creativity or good marketing. Uneducated men with stuttering tongues and unclever speech set the world on fire because they were content to simply arrange the wood and trust the torch of the gospel to do its thing. Did you hear that? Arrange the wood and trust the torch of the gospel to do its thing. Oh, that we would learn this. I wish we would learn this, that our prayers would evidence this kind of desperation for the Holy Spirit of God to move through the gospel of God. We can't do the heavy lifting, but he can. He doesn't expect us to do the heavy lifting. He wants to do it. That's why Jesus sent him to us. And the presence of the Lord that we experience through him should fill us with confidence as we seek to live out this great commission. The Holy Spirit brings to bear in our lives and in our ministries the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection power. That should excite us. That's what's at work in our hearts, in our sanctification, in our walk with Jesus. That's the kind of power and presence that God makes available to his people to accomplish whatever it is that God calls us to. Does that not inspire confidence in you? It should. What greater power is this in all the universe? I mean, this is power that would make an atomic bomb jealous. It makes hurricanes look like sniffles, the kind of power that creates universes out of nothing. The Holy Spirit is powerful. Superman wears Holy Spirit pajamas. That's probably the best way to put it. You've got to know this about your God. If the Holy Spirit and the presence of God that He brings has that much power at His disposal, then we don't need to fear sharing our faith with the person in that neighboring cubicle at work. We don't need to fear laying down our lives and our ambitions if God says go. We don't need to fear a sense of inadequacy in making disciples. It doesn't matter what you can do. It only matters what He can do through you, which is anything that He wants to accomplish His purposes. As Ephesians 3:20 reminds us, God is able to do beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work in us. We don't need to fear persecution and suffering that may come, that will come to one degree or another for following Jesus. God's got this. Friends, He can raise the dead. It's going to be okay. He can raise the dead. Trust in the Spirit. Lay your life down as a blank check before Him that He could spend on anything that He wants, whatever purpose He has. Don't be afraid. He has promised to be with you always. Draw comfort from His presence and keep piling up the logs. Keep arranging the wood. So as we've seen, the authority of Christ inspires submission to the Great Commission's call. The presence of Christ inspires confidence as we live our lives to accomplish His goal wherever it is that God sends us, among whomever He has placed us, surrounded us with. But there's a third motivating factor in this text that's worth mentioning, though I think it's often overlooked. And that's this: the worth of Christ inspires our worship. Our worship. Did you notice the context of the Great Commission? The resurrected Jesus appears to these 11 remaining disciples and probably more, and before He utters a word of commission, the text says, when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. You see that? The Great Commission is given in the context of worship. Worship. Now, to be sure, the text also says that there were some there who doubted, but let's cut them a little slack. It's not every day that somebody dies and then they're back in front of you hanging out, right? Like, that's kind of unusual. Would you agree? So we should probably cut them some slack, but even the word translated doubted is kind of an interesting word. Daniel Doriani explains it like this. The Greek term used here is not the ordinary word for doubt in the New Testament. It does not mean that they were unsure whether to believe or not, but rather they believed but they hesitated. The 11 disciples, probably with others who came with them, have some faith in Jesus, but not all of them were ready to worship Him. They believe, but they have not digested all the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection, which surprised them. Perhaps some of them are not yet sure that He deserved worship and total obedience. Their hesitation reminds us that the journey towards mature faith is difficult. Even believers hesitate at times. No one understands everything right away, not even the original disciples. We all must grow into maturity. Still, Jesus did commission them, and He does commission us. Furthermore, the only other place that this particular word for doubt, this unique word for doubt, is used in Matthew's gospel is in the story where Peter sees Jesus on the waves. Remember this? And Jesus calls to him to come out on the waves, and he walks on water for a little bit, and then he begins to sink, and then Jesus rescues him and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you still doubt?" There's the word, same word. So again, it's not the absence of faith. Friends, it takes a little faith to get out of a boat and try to walk on water. Like, you have to have a little faith to do that, right? It's just not something you're just going to do. If I tell you to do that on the lake, you ain't going to do it because you don't got any faith in that. But the point is, there was this vacillation of his trust. That's what's in view. And this explains why in the Great Commission, Jesus gives assurance, even to those doubting, that he is with these men, telling them that he has authority over all things and he will always be with them. But while they're still piecing together these things, some of these men have seen enough to know that Jesus is worthy of their worship, and they all will in time. C.S. Lewis once wrote in one of his letters, he said, "Socrates did not claim to be Zeus, nor did Buddha to be Brahma, nor Muhammad to be Allah. That sort of claim occurs only in our Lord and in admitted quacks and lunatics. I agree that we don't demand crystal perfection in other men, nor do we find it. But if there is one man in whom we do find it, and if that one man also claims to be more than a man, what then?" he asks. The answer is worship. Worship. It's that simple. Jesus was one of three things, as Lewis famously put it. He was either intentionally arrogant or utterly delusional or everything he claimed to be and thus worthy of our worship. This guy said he was God, sent by his Father, the Father God. He claimed to come from heaven. He claimed to have existed before the world began. He claimed to have existed before Abraham. He predicted that he would die and come back to life. He claimed to be the ruler over all things. He said that all of God's scripture was about him, and that's not even the half of it. That's not even the half of it. If I said stuff like that, you would call the cops, right? I would be escorted out of here and put in an institution. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Those are our options, the only options. And when we realize that he is the Lord, then the only appropriate response is worship. Worship. When I was in Chicago, our family came from Chicagoland most recently. I loved it when friends go into town. You know what it's like? If you've ever lived by a big city, if you've been in Tyler, a big city. But if you ever live by a big city, you know, and I know the traffic is so bad as all the Houston people and Chicago people roll their eyes. But anyways, if you've ever lived in a big city, you know that one of the downsides to living in a big city is that you never do the things that the big city has to offer. It seems like you're there, but you don't enjoy it as much. But when you do enjoy it, it's usually when friends come into town. So I used to love when friends come into town because we would go into the city. We would go. I get to show them, especially food. There's so much food. Chicago has the best food in the world, in my opinion. You can get anything you want in the city of Chicago. And so I love talking about food with them, taking them to restaurants and all that. So if they wanted dessert, we were going to Portillo's. Who's been to Portillo's? Anybody been to Portillo's? Oh, good. Manna, right? They have this chocolate cake that it's got like a pound of mayonnaise in it, but there is so much chocolate frosting, you forget about that. It is so good. So I'm taking them to Portillo's for dessert. If they want Mexican or Latin food, I'm taking them to a place called Mago Grill, which is the best Mexican or food from Latin America, unless you get it in Mexico or Latin America. Imagine just walls and walls of luchador masks and all kinds of different salsas. I mean, this is heaven on earth in some ways to me, and the lunch is so good. So when my friends would come, I would get excited. Let's go eat. Let's go to these places. And I would get so excited to take them. And they're probably wondering, what am I excited about? Like, are you excited to see me or just get some food, right? But that's just how it happens. But you do this too, right? Like somebody comes in town for the first time. You want to take them to the sights. You want to take them to the good eats in the neighborhood attractions. Well, there's a church word for that, and it's evangelism. We're pretty enthusiastic evangelists when it comes to our favorite restaurant, or our favorite movie, or our favorite band, or our favorite sports team, or our favorite politician, or our boyfriend or girlfriend. But when it comes to the actual evangel, the gospel, we sometimes seem to not have any enthusiasm left. Friends, the gospel is amazing, eternity-altering, saving good news. It's the message that God has made a way for sinners to be made right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through faith in this Jesus. It is amazing, life-altering news. It's chocolate cake. It's not chopped liver. So where's the enthusiasm? Where's the enthusiasm? We should be like David in Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's so good. I found bread. Come eat this good bread. I've tasted. You've got to try this. Come have a taste. Pull up a chair. Join the banquet table of the heavenly banquet. That's evangelism. It's overflow of joy and satisfaction, not some dutiful burden. That's not what it is. It's not the church version of Avon or Girl Scout cookies, right? It's not that campaign. It's what you do naturally when you're passionate about someone or something. You do it all the time. The question is, do you do it about Jesus? Now, here again, I love the way Metter puts it in one of his books. It says this: evangelism is cooked in the oven of enjoyment. Gospel mission grows out of gospel enjoyment. Lack of enjoying God in the gospel breeds groggy evangelism and mission that's as exciting as an empty fishbowl. We lose our gladness over the gospel when we forget the flavor of forgiveness, and then we no longer see the gospel as the powerful news for today, but only as grace for yesterday. The gospel is joyous news for yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and eternity. When the gospel recedes to the margins of our lives, it's no surprise that mission and evangelism become unimportant, but there is good news. Lack of mission can be remedied by finding your joy again. Retaste, re-see that the Lord is good to scoundrels like you and me. Go back to the glory of the gospel. Gospel on the heart equals gospel on the tongue. Did you hear that? Gospel on the heart equals gospel on the tongue. So as we see, in other words, the worth of Christ, we won't be able to keep quiet about him. We can't think rightly about Jesus and not be drawn into worship if we're thinking rightly. The more we gaze at his glory, the more we will be consumed by it. And this way, the worth of Christ and the worship that it inspires is the fuel of mission work. It's the fuel of disciple making. But it's not just the fuel that ignites this Great Commission living. It's also the goal of this Great Commission living. We are living for a day when people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gather around the throne of God and offer up the glory that is due his name. Go read Revelation 7 or the end of the Bible sometime. That's the goal. So I think John Piper is right. He says missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. But worship abides forever. So worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. And what motivation worship truly is, because of the inexhaustible worth we find in the object of our worship, Jesus Christ. So let's live our lives to make him famous. Let's never cease to come again and again and again and again to his word to see him more clearly and to worship him more fully. Let's never forget the authority that he has over our lives and over everything in all of creation. And let's never forget that he has promised to always be with his people for the sake of his glory in the nations. If we can keep those three motivations before us, his worth, his authority, and his presence, then we will find the worship, the submission, and the confidence we need to follow his leading. And in short, we will make disciples who make disciples. It's time to get going. It's time to get going, church, on that. Now, next week, we're going to consider, what does that look like, right? What does disciple making look like? This is something we've talked about, but we'll talk about it with a special emphasis next week. What does this going and teaching and baptizing look at, particularly in relation to the local church? Because can that happen, biblically speaking, without the local church? We're going to see something of how important in God's design the local church is and your presence in the local church. So we're going to consider that relationship between what we're doing now and this work of the Great Commission. If you say you care about the Great Commission, biblically speaking, you can't say you don't really care that much about the local church. That doesn't compute. So I hope you'll be here. That's what we'll talk about, Lord willing, next week. So bring a friend with you, okay? I love you guys. Let's pray.